Let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. So we're continuing on in our series looking at some of the problems which were troubling the church at Corinth. Now, last week we looked at the issue of church discipline, particularly excommunication. Paul was calling for a man to be removed from the church because he had been sexually involved with his stepmother. Not only had it occurred, but the members of the church there had tolerated it. It had been going on for some time and nobody had done anything about it. And we noted that discipline is not only appropriate for what we might regard as the big sins, sexual immorality, violence, drunkenness, those kinds of things, but really where God's revealed will has been made known and it's very clear, and people are not willing to commit themselves to the will of God and they are very deliberately and willfully violating God's will and there is no repentance, they're just determined to go on their own course, doesn't matter what it is, really it warrants church discipline. Now, this is not only with regards to behaviour but also doctrine. Someone is in clear violation of the will of God in terms of doctrine, and there is no repentance, then the church is to act. The end result, if they do not commit themselves to the word of God, will finally end up being excommunication. They are removed from the church. But it's the last step of a process. Really, there should be exhortation and the people of God reasoning with them and trying to bring them back into line. But if in the end they refuse to do so, then really the church has no choice but to remove them, both for their own good and for the health of the church. And the object of church discipline, whatever form it takes, is always repentance, that the person would be brought back into fellowship and brought back to the church. We come then to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and I want to look at verses 1 to 8 this evening. So we'll read those verses together. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one, who will be able to judge between his brethren? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. Now therefore, it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? No, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. I think I said to you it was verses 1 to 8. I meant verses 1 to 11. I apologise. That's what we're going to be looking at this evening. Now, the Apostle Paul is rebuking the members of the church at Corinth because they are taking one another to court. Now, the placement of this rebuke may seem quite strange to us. We go back into chapter 5 that we were looking at last week. Paul is dealing with the issue of this man committing the sin of incest. Then further into chapter 6 from verse 12, he turns again to the issue of sexual immorality. So chapter 5 is sexual immorality, further into chapter 6 is sexual immorality, and there in the middle is this issue of Christians who are suing one another, taking one another to court, and it seems a bit odd. Why does he sort of interject with this issue when the surrounding matters concern sexual immorality. And most likely, the thought is this, as Paul addresses this issue regarding the man in sin in chapter 5, it brings to mind something else. Here are these Corinthians, completely tolerant of the worst kind of sin, sexual sin, and yet at the same time, completely intolerant if they feel they have been personally wronged. So they were so concerned with their personal rights and what people had done to them that they were prepared to sue one another and go to court, and yet they were so indifferent to the righteous standards of God that they were allowing people to commit incest and doing nothing about it. So if we take a sort of a sweeping view from chapter 5 through chapter 6, we have what seems to be a glaring contrast. Just strange standards. Sexual sins allowed to run rampant, and yet any little minor indiscretion committed against them, and they're off to court. So it's another telling sort of picture of where they're at spiritually. Even this itself says something to us. You know, do we tolerate sometimes the worst kinds of sins in different contexts, and yet we jump on little things? We make little things major things. That's what's going on there. How's it so? Incest is allowed, but you do anything wrong to me, and I'll see you in court. So that's what we're looking at here this evening. So I want to make three observations, and once again, I'll just say this. We're not going to look at every verse, but just get the main gist of what's going on. So I want to make three observations. I firstly want to look at Christians and the law. Christians and the law. Now, before we look at the text itself, I think it's important to make a couple of observations, general observations about believers and the law. Some Christians get the wrong end of the stick when it comes to the law. Some feel it's unbiblical to ever take legal action or to have any kind of part to play in the legal process. And likewise, there are Christians who also feel that the state has no business in the affairs of the church. And both of these kinds of views are wrong. Legal proceedings are never a good thing, but they may be warranted and they may be necessary. There's two important observations we need to make. Firstly, Christians have legal rights. Okay, Christians have legal rights. There may be times when you find it necessary to use the law because of the seriousness of an issue. You have been threatened. Or maybe somebody has stolen something from you. Or even in a positive way, you may have legal entitlements. The obvious example in this is that of the Apostle Paul. We know that he was placed under arrest and he was accused of sedition. And on several occasions, he used his Roman citizenship. He appealed to the law to be of assistance to him. So when he was manhandled and struck, he made the point that he was a Roman citizen and he was not to be treated in that way. And the Roman guards were, oh. So Paul used the law to his advantage. And later on, of course, as we know, he appealed for his case to go before Caesar in order to protect himself. So again, he used his Roman citizenship in a lawful way to his advantage, and that's quite appropriate. Nothing wrong with that at all. There may be important principles at stake, and therefore, out of necessity, we use the law. Some of you may have recently followed the case of Asher's Bakery in Northern Ireland. Family bakery, and they were asked to bake a cake and to put on that cake a political slogan that they didn't agree with. And they refused to do so. They were happy to make the cake for anyone. That was not an issue. But they did not agree with the political slogan, and they said no. And so the customer sued them. And they lost the case, and they made an appeal, and they lost the appeal. And finally, they took it to the Supreme Court. And in the end, they won. It cost them £200,000. And that was, they managed to obtain that money through a Christian charity specifically for this purpose of fighting such cases. But the point was they were well within their rights and they did the right thing to take it to the Supreme Court. This is an important issue regarding freedom of speech. And in that battle that we could say they won, they didn't only win it for themselves, they won it for Christians throughout the UK. They were happy to make the cake for anyone. Regardless of their political leanings or their culture or their sexuality, they were not happy with the slogan and they felt that it was not appropriate for them as Christians to put this slogan on the cake. And they were right. And they finally won their case. They used the law. Secondly, Christians have legal responsibilities. And this goes a step further than the previous point. That is to say, there are occasions when we not only have the right to appeal to the law, it would be irresponsible not to appeal to the law. So if you become aware of criminal activity, or there is serious negligence of some kind, or there is potential danger, you have a responsibility to report such things to the appropriate authorities. And within the life of the church, instances of abuse need to be reported. And as we well know, there has been a tremendous amount of damage done because there has been abuse in the church, regardless of what kind of church, there has been abuse and it's been tolerated. And lives have been ruined. And furthermore, the reputation of the church and the gospel has been tarnished because so-called people of God, so-called Christians, have turned a blind eye to the things that have been going on. Some of those things, of course, have been criminal. They need to have been reported and the necessary process take place through the judicial system. Romans chapter 13 and verse 4, Paul says that the civil magistrate is God's minister. The civil magistrate is God's minister. So the structures of authority and law enforcement are necessary for the ordering and maintaining of society, and we exist in that framework as citizens with rights and responsibilities. So let us not go overboard and sort of dismiss altogether the place of the law in our lives and in the church. It is a necessary part of life, and some Christians can have a very unbalanced and very unbiblical view when it comes to the law. So that's just the first sort of preliminary observation by way of a few comments. The second thing I want us to look at is Christians and grievances. Christians and grievances. Verse 1. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Now, here is a church where we might say that the members were at each other's throats. And we've noted this in some of our earlier sermons, that there were multiple divisions in the church for different reasons. People didn't get along and there were factions. And taking one another to court was just another facet of these factions. Now, we're not told specifically why people were going to court, what the issues were, but verse 2 indicates that they were relatively trivial matters. Verse 2. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? So they were unable to work out amongst themselves issues probably such as owing one another money, returning goods, slandering one another, broken agreements, these kinds of things. They were unable to sort these issues out, so they were going to court. You would imagine, common sense, if there is a disagreement between two people in the church, several people in the church over a particular matter, they weren't able to find a way through, common sense would suggest that they would bring in a third party. Church leadership, or at least some mature believers in the church, impartial believers, to listen to both sides and to try and bring some counsel and advice. Paul says in verses 5 and 6, I say this to your shame, is it so? That there is not a wise man among you, not even one, who will be able to judge between his brethren. But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. So they weren't bringing anybody in. They weren't trying to solve their issues. They were rushing off to court. One commentator points out that court was a platform from which people could demonstrate their superiority. Court gave them the chance to put someone in their place and maybe even to get revenge on them. And that was the case then, and it's probably even the case today. And due to the divisions that were in the church, it's quite probable that some of the Corinthians who were having problems didn't actually want to find resolutions in the church. Instead, they sought to win arguments. They sought to prove their case in a court of law. They wanted to assert their rights and sort of establish their authority, and they are right and that person is wrong. And so as a consequence of this attitude, they were bringing these trivial matters before civil magistrates, and not only in a sense were they looking stupid and petty, but they were bringing shame to the name of Jesus Christ. They were damaging the reputation of the church and the gospel. What does the church of Jesus Christ look like if people can't solve the most simple and petty of disputes and they're rushing off before the unbelievers in courts and suing one another? What does that say about the church and the gospel? The Bible is clear, perfectly clear. We must be willing to forego some of our rights for the sake of the gospel and peace within the church. And untold damage is done by Christians who forever want their pound of flesh over every little issue. Every little issue is a hill to die on. Look what Paul says in verse 7. Now therefore, it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? You pause and listen to that. Listen to what he's saying. This is a reminder once again that the Christian life, what it means to live as a disciple of Jesus Christ, if we take it seriously, it's not easy. It's not easy. Listen to what he says. Why do you rather not accept wrong? Why do you rather let yourself be cheated? Probably does in some cases involve money. Rather than taking someone to court because you think they owe you money, why do you not rather just let it go? Why would you rather not just be cheated and give up the right to your money? That's not easy, is it? It's not easy when you feel that you have been mistreated and that you are in the right and someone is in the wrong, and that in some way you are owed, whatever it may be, whether it's money or whether it's an apology, but you feel you are owed. And we are being told here that there are occasions when it is appropriate just to let things go. Let them go. Rather than making a scene and going on and on and on, and it drags on and on and on. And this is what the Lord Jesus Christ also taught us in the Sermon on the Mount. That's part of what Moniki read to us earlier. Let's just recap some of those verses, the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5, 38 to 44. Matthew 5, 38 to 44. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I tell you not to resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbour and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use and persecute you. That's a tall order, isn't it? Take it seriously. I've sometimes heard sermons on this passage and others that are similar, and the preacher will go on to explain everything that they don't mean and never really get into the nuts and bolts and the guts of what it is saying. Because what it is saying is really, really confronting. Verse 39, but I tell you not to resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. This isn't saying that it's wrong to defend yourself. It's not condemning self-defense if our life is threatening. What Jesus is saying is if someone insults you, it was a sort of a form of insult in the ancient world, not a full-on smack and hold someone down, but a Jesus is saying somebody insults you, let them. Let them insult you. It's the kind of vilification by which you possibly could take them to court, but let it happen. Be prepared to wear it. Says if someone claims that your jumper belongs to them, that's mine, and they're making a fuss about it, that's mine, and you know it's not, give them your jumper and guess what? Take off your coat as well and give them that. Don't make an issue of it. He says if someone compels you to go a mile, go another mile. In those days, the Romans, of course the Jews were under Roman authority, and a Roman soldier could come and get a Jew and get a Jew to carry his goods 1,000 paces. That was the law. And Jesus is saying, and the Jews of course despised this, they hated it. Jesus is saying, so the Roman soldier comes and gets you and he gives you, you know, his bag full of his goods and so on. And so, you know, you walk the required mile. Jesus says, don't stop there. Take it another mile for him. Go another 1,000 paces for him. You don't have to. Just keep going. It'd be a blessing to this man. I always remember John Stott has a little commentary on the Sermon on the Mount, and I love the title of it, The Christian Counterculture. Christianity, when it's understood, is so countercultural in regards to what the world says. It is so opposite to what we see in the world. The world says, my rights, my rights, my rights. The Lord Jesus says, put aside your rights and show that you are of a different spirit. Show that you walk to a different tune. Christianity is a theological religion. It's a religion of the mind. It's a religion of doctrine. But it's intensely practical, isn't it? It really is confronting. When we look at the teaching of Christ and the apostles and the examples of Christ and the apostles. Now, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount and Paul in writing to the Corinthians are writing in different contexts. Jesus is dealing with our witness before the world. Paul is addressing problems in a local church. The contexts are different, but in a sense, the points that they are making are the same. And we could say that Paul takes all the Christ says here in the Sermon on the Mount, and he sums it up in these words. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? There are bigger issues at stake than simply our rights and our reputations. Our lives would be revolutionized. Our homes, the world, the workplace would be turned upside down. They would be revolutionized by the most, in some ways, simple principles. Love your neighbour as yourself. The world would be entirely different. Die to self. Love God. Love fellow men. Why would you rather not suffer wrong for the sake of the church, for the sake of peace, for the sake of the gospel in the world, rather than demanding your pound of flesh and your rights and your reputation and you feel like this? And I say this thumping my hand, knowing full well that it's extremely hard to do so. We are inherently by nature selfish. We care for ourselves. The third thing I want to draw to your attention is Christians and status. Christians and status. So the Corinthians, as believers, had a status that they seem to have lost sight of. They were living well below the high calling with which they were called. Imagine for a moment if you were, say, in a Swiss restaurant, and you're sitting there eating your meal, and there's a commotion taking place, and you look up, and there's someone like James Packer, to your astonishment, and he's arguing over the price of a steak, and he's debating with the waitress, and he's in a big fluster, and there's a scene taking place and everybody's looking. You think to yourself, my word, this man is, what is he, a billionaire? He's certainly got tens and tens and tens of millions of dollars. I assume he's a billionaire. I think, has he forgotten who he is? Has he forgotten the kind of position that he has in society and the way people look to him? Has he forgotten what he's worth? Should he buy steaks worth thousands of dollars and it wouldn't make a scrap of difference to him? Seems ridiculous. Paul wants the Corinthians to think about their petty disagreements, what they're arguing over, in the light of their status as God's people. This involves two things. Paul is effectively saying to them, first of all, remember who you are. Remember who you are. Look at the terms that he uses. In verses 1 and 2, he calls them saints. I referred to this word in the introductory sermon, you may remember. And it means to be holy. These Corinthians had been made holy through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as such, they were set apart for the purposes of God. Was it not time that they started living as saints? That they got over their petty grievances and started behaving appropriate to the calling with which they were called? A saint is someone who is dying to themselves and living for the glory of God. These people weren't dying to themselves and living for God's glory. They were dead to God's glory and living for their own purposes. To add to this, Paul calls them brothers. Verse 6. Brother goes to law against brother. Christians are brothers and sisters in Christ. And he's effectively saying to them, you are at odds with those that you should be closest to. You are brothers and sisters in the things of God. And Christians aren't joined together as Christ's body because we're of the same culture, of the same age, of the same education, or the same hobbies and interests. We are joined together as the body of Christ because we are in Him. We have been washed and the guilt of our sin through his blood. We have the closest bonding, the closest relationship. We ought to have the most fervent love for one another. And it's so easy to take one another for granted. It's so easy just to look upon one another in very earthly and very ordinary terms, and we forget the connection that we have. So you remember who you are. Secondly, remember what you will do. Verses 2 and 3, Paul says to them, "You will judge men and angels. Here you are refusing to work out trivial disputes, yet on that great day, God has appointed you to preside over the eternal destiny of human beings and celestial beings." And part of the Christian's vindication on the day of judgment is that we will actually participate in the judgment process. And Paul's point here seems to be this. You're coming before earthly judges with these pathetic issues, unbelieving judges. Do you not realize that those who judge over you, one day you are going to judge them? You are going to preside over them. You've been given this great authority. It's yet to be realised, but it's an authority that's been given to you, and it ought to be manifesting itself now. Now, some Christians don't live like they belong to the kingdom of God. They don't live like they have an eternal inheritance and they have a glorious future. Some Christians live like peasants. Like, you know, we're fighting over our little bit of turf, we're at each other, going to war over the most stupid and simple of things. Can't reconcile petty disputes. Paul is saying, you know, you're bringing these matters before these judges, these ungodly Gentile judges. You've actually been appointed to judge them. Get your head around who you are and what God has called you to do. This matter of judging brings into view God's condemnation of the wicked. The Corinthians were behaving like wicked men and women. Verses 8 and 11. You yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. You see what Paul says? You once practiced these things. You once behaved like this. And now again you are behaving in such a way that it's like going back to the bad old days. You're kind of, through your attitudes and your behaviour, you're returning to what you once were. You yourselves, you cheat and you do wrong and you do these bad things to one another. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Remember what you were. Remember what you've come from in the city of Corinth. Remember who you are in Christ and remember what you ought to be as believers. Verse 11, and such were some of you. But, when you read the word but sometimes in the Bible, there's an empire built on that word. It is a massive word of only three letters. But, so much hangs on this word. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. Look what you once were. Look at how you lived. But that ought not to be the case now. Your saints, your brothers, your sisters, you're one in Christ. You have been washed. You have been sanctified. Now, Paul asks the Corinthians on three occasions, verse 2, verse 3, and verse 9, do you not know? Do you not know that your behaviour is not fitting for the people of God? Do you not know that the way you are living is not appropriate for who you are and what God has called you to? It is not consistent with the work of the Holy Spirit in your lives. This is one of the great problems Christians have over and over and over again in different contexts in the Old and the New Testament. We are told to remember all kinds of truths, to remember what God has done and to remember who we are, and we are told to remember because we forget, we become dull of heart. And when we forget, we become very earthly orientated and no longer spiritually orientated. And when that's the case, little things begin to get under our skin. I don't like the way he speaks to me. I don't like the way she looks at me. She always interrupts. She always has something to say. He's rude in his demeanour. He doesn't say what he says he will do, and so on and so forth. And much of it may be true. And we may need to go to our brother or our sister to sort matters out, and the Bible does exhort us to resolve our problems and to go in private and to discuss such grievances and to solve our issues, and yet at the same time, we also need to learn to die to ourselves. We need to remember that we are a spiritual people, that this world is not our home, and we are to live for bigger and better things. We need to die to self and not be preoccupied with our rights and our reputation and our feelings. And I know full well, as much as you do, that that's hard. But that's what we are called to. Are Christians far too concerned with temporal and transient issues and things that go on in people's lives, and yet at the same time remain relatively biblically ignorant. Don't give any thought to really deep spiritual things. Now, the Christian life involves bearing with one another, being patient, growing in the fruit of the Spirit, love, patience, self-control, forbearance. We've kind of moved well away from the issue of litigation and the Corinthians taking one another to court, but my point is this. The Corinthians were suing one another and going to court because they failed to resolve their little issues. They allowed factions to develop. They couldn't get along with one another. They weren't dying to self. They weren't loving their neighbour as themselves. They were concerned with self-interest. And so as a consequence, this is one of the ways that it was manifesting itself. I'll see you in court. Now that may not be going on in churches today, it's not going on in here, but that's not to say that the spirit behind that at Corinth can't be here. That we might not be guilty of the same kind of attitudes that was plaguing the church there. Well, let me conclude. How is it that you can have a body of people that would allow incest to take place in the church? Just let people fornicate. No one blinked an eye. No one did anything. You've got a group of people allow the... I mean, all sexual immorality is bad, but this is the worst form. You've got a body of people who would allow this to carry on in the church. They were tolerant of that. And yet they were so intolerant of minor grievances. And it happens when we lose direction, when we have wrong priorities, and there's more selfishness than self-denial. But I would put it to you this evening that it's very easy to read a book like 1 Corinthians. Oh my word, that's just terrible. What kind of church was that? How could that happen? And not just looking at the church at Corinth, but we can look at churches in our own days. Oh, what on earth is going on there? Look at what has been allowed to take place. Perhaps it's even been encouraged through poor teaching and poor examples. That is absolutely so disgraceful, and there may be things out there that we wouldn't want to see here. But let us not suppose for one minute that we as a church could not also be torn apart by sexual scandal and by divisions and factions and people at each other's throats. It happens all the time, and it happens even in the best and the soundest of churches. And the worst thing that we can ever do when we come across material like this or we see it elsewhere is to have a tut 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 kind of attitude. That's disgraceful. Thank God I'm not like them, or we are not like them. We are just as susceptible to sin as much as the next person. This church is just as susceptible to sin as the next church. When we read material like this, we are to humble ourselves and we are to cry out to God for his grace that we would not go down the same path. We are to humble ourselves and to pray that God would enable us to deal with our sins and to take up the spirit that we see in the apostles and the Lord Jesus Christ. If someone slaps you on the cheek, well, give them the other one. And if they're going to bicker with you over that thing, don't get involved. Give it to them and give them more. And if someone is a bit demanding and they want a bit too much from you, go the extra mile. That's what Jesus teaches. That's real Christianity. That's a counterculture. That's what we need to see in our lives. That's what needs to characterise the Church of Jesus Christ. And people look on and say, well, they're different. That guy who works for us, that woman, they're really different people. Really different person. Different spirit about them. Well, may the Lord indeed help us to embrace what we see in our Lord Jesus Christ. May he bless the ministry of his word to our hearts this evening. Amen.